This podcast is a ministry of Christian Life Center in Berwyn, Illinois. For more information, go to www.berwynag.org.
If you have your Bible, turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. We sang a song from Revelation this morning, and sang a lot of the Word this morning, didn't we? This is a week that's filled with patriotism, and we commemorate this week our winning of our independence from the English government, and so we celebrate our independence. Of course, we're not independent from God, nor are we independent from each other, but we do celebrate the Declaration of Independence on the 4th of July. This Wednesday, I encourage you to celebrate the liberty that we have in this country. And if you want to come to church, that's fine. Just sit on the steps. No one will be here, but you could sit on the steps and worship the Lord on the 4th of July at church if you feel like it must happen that way. The liberty that we have in this country shines throughout the world as an exemplary form of government. It's based on biblical principles. The architects of our country went to Holy Scripture and mined from that scripture spiritual principles and then codified them into law. Among those are the transcendental human rights given to us by God. The founders of our country did not imagine God to be some watchmaker who started up the earth and threw it into existence. Rather, they recognized that God was intimately involved in laying down precepts and laws, weaving them into the nature of our society, and then said he would bless us as we would line up with those things. And so he said that there are human rights given to us, each of us, as creator. In fact, sometimes people will tell you, oh, the founding fathers were deists. That makes me so mad. But sometimes they'll say, the founding fathers were all deists. And it is true that Thomas Jefferson was a deist. Even Jefferson, when he made his first copy of the Constitution, left out a lot of references to God, not all, but a lot of references to God. But when they brought it back to Benjamin Franklin, who certainly was a deist, Benjamin Franklin said, no, we need to have this religious language in there because it is out of this faith that brings the strength of this country and of this people. And so this idea that we have human rights given to us by God came strictly from Scripture here. They also looked and said that they recognized that man was inherently sinful. And so our country is formulated on the understanding that men will sin. And so they put checks and balances within the government, those things that allow free-flowing religion and upholding arms, governmental limits, those kinds of things woven into our Constitution. They knew that God was a blesser of truth. In fact, they knew even at the beginning of time when Princeton started, they began to etch, you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free, over their doorpost to the very first institutions in our land. And so I've been reading a book by Michael and Jana Novak called Washington's God, and exploring the faith of our first president. Not very many people have done any work on that, and it's been very interesting. And certainly he was no deist. When he was sworn in, he not only swore on the Bible, but he knelt before the Bible and kissed the Bible as he was sworn into office as our first president. And he was a godparent for 8 children. He prayed the Book of Common Prayer and read the Bible every single day. And so, in fact, in our early days of our government, there was such a belief that Satan was out to destroy the minds of young people, that there was a law in 1649 written called the Old Deluder Law. You could look it up if you want. The Old Deluder Law said that Satan was the old deluder, and he was trying to delude our children and keep them blind to the Word of God. And so they structured the educational system in our society based upon the Word of God. And so now it's kind of irony here that you can't learn faith in school, that same school system that was founded specifically for the purpose to keep young people from being ignorant. One person, Gregory Corkle, said in his book Stand to Reason, the American community presumed a common set of values that were principally biblical. Further, the founding principles of the Republic were clearly informed by biblical truth. I say that today knowing that our faith is under fire. Our faith is under significant attack by the enemies of faith and by rationalism and historical revisionists. There are those kinds of people who will try to point out that the early founders of our faith, some of these signers of the Declaration of Independence, the founders of our country, rather, that those people were, in fact, deists. But we look to people like Samuel Adams, who was a devout Christian, and to people like that who were there working within the structure of that, making sure that this thing honored God. And so today and this week, as you watch the Discovery Channel and hear all those things, recognize that there's a political agenda sometimes to some of this stuff, and take a look at that, and thank God for the country that we live in. A lot of people want to go back and revise history as we know it in this modern era. They do great violence to the founding fathers because they misinterpret the religious climate of the 18th century. And because of that, this kind of talk that I'm giving you right now, it makes them squirm. And I say to them, squirm away. Friend, your faith is under fire. Not only are you affected by secularism that is so prevalent in our culture, and you most certainly are affected by that, but there is a demonic force of darkness that seeks to pull you down. You are under fire every single day. The purpose of that darkness is to try to pull you down, try to defeat your trust in God, try to undermine the will of God for your life. And if we're really honest, every Christian can pray the prayer of the psalmist in Psalm 71. Where he says in verse 9, "Do not cast me away when I am old, and do not forsake me when my strength is gone. For my enemies speak against me. Those who wait to kill me conspire together. They say, 'God has forsaken him. Pursue him and seize him, for no one will rescue him.' Be not far from me, O God. Come quickly, O my God, to help me. May my accusers perish in shame. May those who want to harm me be covered with scorn and disgrace." Some of these psalms, and there's so many of them, where he tells God, smite my enemy on the jaw, recognizing that those are physical enemies. But for us in the New Testament epoch, we understand that there are spiritual enemies around who deserve a good bloody nose every once in a while too. Don't you think so? The Apostle John knew that. And so when he penned the book of Revelation, it was in response to his faith being under fire. When his faith was under fire, he went through great difficulty. So let's look in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9. John writes this, "I, John, your brother and companion in suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the Isle of Patmos because of the word of the Lord and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet which said, 'Write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea.' I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of God, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And then he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and hell. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands is this: the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Father, will you help us this morning as we look to this brother, this apostle, this founder of our faith. As we look to him, Lord, and see what he experienced while his faith was under fire, help us to learn something that we can take into our own life today. In Jesus' name, amen. When the church is under fire, real men are needed. John is put on the island of Patmos, a windswept, small, treeless little island where Rome took its prisoners and set them there specifically to make an example of them. For 18 months, John lived on that island where there was nearly nothing to live off of. You can go and visit the Isle of Patino, which is owned by Italy now, and that island is... If you go there, they will show you the cave where John spent his 18 months that he was there. Most of this time in Scripture, he was surrounded by apostles and friends. Whenever we see John, it was always John and Peter, John and somebody else. Here in this place, John was all by himself. If you're a people person, to be by yourself is torture enough, isn't it? You know, just knowing to talk to. I don't know, my wife wouldn't do 18 months in a cave very, very well, I don't think. I, on the other hand, would have a great time, I think, at least for a few days anyway. John was a people person, and so they took him out of his element where he could no longer affect other people and encourage them in their faith. In fact, set him by himself. Sometimes when you are by yourself is when your faith is most keenly tested by the enemy. You are by yourself with your thoughts. And you know the enemy likes to come in with your thoughts, doesn't he? Likes to say a few things, whisper a few things in your ear. Most of the time, John was around other people, and so he was set in this place all by himself. Domitian set him there with a specific purpose that he would call no one else Lord but Caesar. And the purpose of this was so that John would be set as an example, so other people would stop calling Jesus Lord, and also so that John's faith would crumble. It's hard for us to imagine what it would be like, but in reality, you experience very similar things every day. Because the enemy of your faith is trying to bring you down. And he's trying to isolate you and pull you off by yourself. So when you're alone with your thoughts, that you will fall away from God. And you will be an example of those who fall from grace, fall away from the presence of God. John was suffering for his faith. He was under fire and under attack. And that's the lot of all the followers of Jesus. Look in verse 9 what he says. He says, I, John, your brother and companion. See, even when he's alone, he has to address this letter to the churches, to his companions. He's such a people person. I, John, your brother and companion in suffering. In suffering. He's our companion in suffering. In fact, if you look here in this passage of Scripture, you see that there are three things that he compares himself, that he says that he's a brother and a companion. And he's a companion in suffering, he's a companion in kingdom, and he's a companion in patient endurance. These are three things that every true believer, true follower of Jesus has to have in his repertoire of weapons. We have to be willing to recognize that to follow Jesus demands some suffering. What does it say when Jesus tells the parable of the sower? That the seed falls in the ground and some of the ground receives it with joy until the heat of the day. And then suddenly in the heat of the day, during difficult times, during times of suffering, when there are other things to distract it, suddenly that seed no longer grows for the kingdom's sake. You see, we have to be willing to suffer for Christ. I question whether we in this day and age are willing to suffer for Christ. While other people in other congregations on the other side of the world face death, face persecution, for even meeting together, we have it easy. We sit here on our padded pews, and we read a Bible that's been provided for us. We're not in the presence of God hearing what God is doing, wanting to do in us in all week. And then we come in, and we think we're doing God a favor by just coming into His house. And we think we're Christians. I received that word that Gail said. Listen, you can stand in the middle of the garage and call yourself a car. It doesn't make you one. That's right. And if you stand in a church on Sunday morning and you call yourself a Christian, we have to put up or shut up. We have to be people who are willing to suffer. Now you say, well, I'm saying don't cause yourself suffering. Don't whip yourself and flagellate yourself as you're going to your barbecue this 4th of July. What I'm saying is recognize that when you take a stand for God, there's going to be some feathers that fly. We've been so shocked back, pushed back, shut up, and quiet about our faith. Simply speak what you know. Simply share what you know. John did that, and it landed him on an island all by himself. For 18 months, he lived on that windswept island, trying to make do, trying to exist, trying not to starve to death. And as we read the story of John here, as we read what's happened to him, he recognizes that he's there for three reasons. For the kingdom, for suffering, and because he's supposed to endure. Every one of us as Christians are supposed to suffer at some level. We are. We just took an offering for missions. And you know, sometimes somebody says, well, you know, I like to give some of my extra money to missions. Well, that's so wonderful that we would be willing to give extra money. But what about giving sacrificially? Now, I'm not going to take another offering, so you don't have to worry about that. Don't send anybody out to the car with your wallet. I'm just saying, what about giving sacrificially? What about doing without something? When was the last time you suffered intentionally for the kingdom's sake? Say, I will not buy that pizza, but I will instead give that money to missions. Oh, it's getting quiet in here now. Yeah. You see, what happens is we become so lulled into this prosperity that we're in. Thank God for all the blessings that we have. But sometimes blessings are curses because they numb us to the reality of what it means to suffer for the kingdom's sake. Giving until it hurts. For John and for those that he's writing to, their God is not the God of comfort. He is the comforter. He is the one who brings comfort when you're going through difficulty. Their allegiance was to God and not to their gold. Their commitment was to following him, not to following their flesh. He was companion in suffering. He was companion in the kingdom. This Wednesday, when they raised the flag and the rockets' red glare and the bombs bursting in air all around us give proof through the night that our flag is still there. And we say with absolute conviction in our heart that we pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America. When we begin to pledge that, we have to measure that as Christians. We don't have the freedom to pledge allegiance to a flag or to a country or to a government. And certainly not to a political party. We have allegiance to the kingdom of God. Our allegiance is to the kingdom of God. In fact, the scripture tells me that my home is in heaven. My citizenship is in heaven. And so because my citizenship is in heaven, I have to be measured in my patriotism. I cannot say, I confess to you, I cannot say I will do whatever the government tells me to do. I can say I will do whatever the government tells me to do as long as unto the Lord. But I will not violate my faith for this government. I will not violate my faith for any government, even though I believe that this is, you know, I'm a flag waving American. I get teared every 4th of July. I get teared up when I hear, what's his name, sing, I'm proud to be an American where at least I know I'm free. Lee Greenwood, that's his name. I tear up that because I'm thankful for what God has given us, but I know where my allegiance lies. John knew where his allegiance was. It was to the kingdom of God. And when they were putting the pressure on him and telling him that he had to deny Christ and declare that Caesar was Lord, he refused. And it put him in a difficult spot because his faith was under fire. He was willing to take the shots. So he was a companion in suffering and a companion in kingdom. He was a companion in patient endurance. Some Christians say, I don't want to hear messages like this because it convicts me. It tells me I'm supposed to be something other than I am. You should be challenged by it. I understand there are people who simply don't have the guts to be a Christian. They wimp out. I understand that. But we as Christians, we have to cowboy up a little bit here. We have to become what God has called us to be. He says, I'm a companion in patient endurance. Oh, here's another hard word. Wait. We don't like to wait. We want it now. We want it right this second. And when it's not right this second, we complain. Wait. You know, there's blessings for those that spend time waiting. Isaiah 40 says, do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary, and he increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles, and they will run and not grow weary, and they will walk and not be faint. Psalm 27 says this, I am still confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. Psalm 130 says this, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. more than watchmen wait for the morning. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. Titus 2:11 says, "For the grace of God that brings us salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." John knew that he was a companion. He had brothers who were suffering, brothers in the kingdom, brothers in patient endurance, and he knew what it was to wait. Do you? Do you know what it means to wait? What did John experience? John experienced in this place where his faith was being tried by fire, when he was going through difficulty, what did John experience? He experienced Jesus. Jesus. See, we want blessing. We want more stuff. Now listen, I love stuff. I was sitting on some of my stuff in the backyard today for a service. And as I was sitting there, I said, man, I am blessed with stuff. God has blessed me with stuff. But, you know, John didn't have a single thing on the Isle of Patmos. When he was there suffering, when he was there and for the kingdom, when he was there waiting in God, patiently enduring, when he was going through those things, you know what he said? He said, I just need something. And what did he get? Christ himself. What was it like when Jesus showed up? We have a clue here as to why. I think it fits in with what the Spirit of God has been saying to us all day. Notice it says in verse 10, on the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit. We should stop there for a moment. You see, when the early Christians celebrated not on the Sabbath, but they celebrated on the first day of the week, Sunday, the Lord's day. And on that Lord's day, he did what he always did, whether he was in a crowd in a congregation where he was speaking or whether he was on a windswept island in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. He did what every Christian did. He did what he did. He got himself into the Spirit because it was the Lord's day. He didn't say, oh, look, I got 18 months pass. I don't have to attend services. What he said is, I guess I'll have to be preacher, organist, and congregation all the same. And so he began to kneel and pray. He began to worship God. He began to try to recall the word of God that he had been taught and that he had heard as he heard the voice of Jesus ringing through his mind. The word, prayer, worship. As he got into these things, he realized the Spirit of God came upon him. Someone said, oh, all Christians are in the Spirit. That is a lie. You don't have to look too far to recognize that all Christians aren't in the Spirit. Just bump into somebody in a parking lot, you'll see the flesh rise up real quick. You see, Christians aren't all in the Spirit. Someone said, but that's the doctrine I believe. Well, then that doctrine is damned. You see, that is a doctrine of hell. Christians may have the Spirit, but in order to walk in the Spirit, you have to put yourself in that place. Come on, you know what I'm talking about. There are Sundays when you wake up on Sunday morning, you say, good morning, Lord. And there are other Sundays when you wake up and say, good Lord, it's morning. You have to put yourself in the Spirit. How do you do it? You do it the same way John did. You do it exactly the same way. You find a way to worship and pray and seek God and study His Word and get yourself in that place where the Spirit of God descends. You become the tabernacle that the Spirit of God indwells. And in that place, in that holy place, you sense the presence of God coming into your life and filling you. You say, but I'm a Christian. I walk the aisle. I understand. But that's not the same as being in the Spirit. To the Ephesian church, Paul said, listen, put some of this stuff away and be filled with the Spirit. You say, does that mean I have to go to the altar? Maybe. Maybe it just means you need to get serious about your faith and quit dilly-dallying around with Jesus. But the thing about it is, we have to be people who understand what it is like to be in the presence of the Spirit. To know that we're walking, that we're in the Spirit. It was the Lord's day, and I am in the Spirit. That shares a lot about John's character. No one's around. No one can see. No one will know if he skips church this morning. And yet he has determined that it would be a sin for him to go 1 week without being in the presence of God. In fact, to be in the presence of God was all that. This is the reason why he is what he is. Why would he deny his very being, his very existence? He is an apostle of Christ. And so therefore, it is inexcusable for him to not think that he should be in the presence of God. Listen, you are called by God's name. You are a Christian. You are a follower of Christ. We should be in the Spirit. You say, I've got things going on in my life. I'm so busy that I just can't find a way to get myself in the Spirit every day. Listen, wake up earlier. Wake up early. Oh, I need my sleep. Well, you better get something, then stop eating. Fast. Skip breakfast and munch on the Word for the rest of the day. Oh, I got to have my bacon. We better find a way. You say, well, what are you being legalistic, Pastor? I'm not being legalistic. I'm giving you a word from the wise. Find the ancient ways. Find the ancient ways. Go to the crossroads and find the ancient ways, the prophet said. And when you find those ancient ways, in them you will find life. You say, well, I'm looking for a fast way to have devotions. There's no fast way to have devotions. You can't inoculate yourself against the devil. You can't inoculate yourself against sin. There's no booster shot to keep you holy. You have to get yourself into the presence of God every single day. Someone says, oh, I'm so heavenly minded. It's just a wonder that I'm even walking on the earth. It's the blessing for me to be in the presence of the Lord. Listen, I'm going to tell you, let me be real with you. Getting in the presence of the Lord is the hardest thing I do every day. I come into my office early with the specific idea that I will pray. And I sit down on a desk that is sometimes so burdened with work, so much to do, that it just screams out, do something with this paper. Move this from here to there. Make this phone call. All those things that are screaming. I know what it's like to be you. I know what it's like to have all that stuff crying out. You must determine that this is the most important thing in your life. You say, where does it say that in the Bible? It says that right when you call Jesus Lord. It's fundamental to our salvation. When you call him Lord, that means you call him boss. And when you call him boss, he says this, seek my face. Because you said, seek my face. Your face, O Lord, will I seek. John took that very seriously. And he was rewarded with the presence of God. You see, his character was so sterling that even though no one was watching, even though there was no community of people there that he could teach, he got himself into the presence of the Lord. And it was in that presence with the word and the worship and the prayer. When he was in that place, suddenly the Lord became real. And behind him, man, I would have liked to be there for that. Wouldn't you? What would it be like if someday you're in prayer and suddenly you hear, write on a scroll what you see? It says he turned around. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. When I turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands. As he turns from the natural, this windswept, broken, abandoned island, and turns into the Spirit, and he sees this vision. And as he's looking into that vision, he realizes Christ is present in this place. You say, I've been going through difficult times. I've been going through trouble. I understand what it's like to do that. Men and women of old have gone through trouble. All the world goes through trouble. But those that kneel in prayer, they get visions of God. The presence of God comes and meets them there in that place. Imagine his surprise as the voice that sounds like a trumpet begins to speak to him. Am I saying that when you're going through a difficult time, when your faith is under fire, that if you pray, you'll hear a voice that sounds like a trumpet every single time? No. I'm saying this. If you never pray when you're going through trouble, you'll never hear the trumpet voice. You see, sometimes God just strengthens us. But sometimes he shows up in the presence. And he gives this message to the church. Look what he says. Man, what a vision. Among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of the rushing waters. Boy, we don't have time to get into each of these things. John sees the candlesticks. He remembers those from the temple. He recognized that the lights had to be burning all the time in the temple. It was an example of the presence of God. And there, walking in the midst of those seven candlesticks, is this one, this Jesus, who's walking in the midst of that. What is Jesus trying to say to him? I'm in the middle of my church. He says at the end of this, these candlesticks are the churches. I'm in the middle of my church. I know exactly what's going on in my church. Troubled times, I know about them. Persecution, I know about them. Difficulty, I know about them. I am with you right here in this place, in this God-forsaken place, perhaps. But I am there. In fact, there is no place, if you're a Christian, that is God-forsaken, because God is with you wherever you go. And so he says, I am here. And this vision that he has is this, of all these candlesticks, all these churches from all over the place. He says, I am there walking amidst them. And I see them. You look later on to the letters of Laodicea and some of these other churches where Jesus promises, if you don't repent, I will snuff you out. I am completely in control of what happens in my churches. I see what's going on. I see that the Nicolaitans are tempting you. I see that there are difficulties. I see all these things that are happening. And John is there, and he hears the voice of God. And God says to him, you're going through a difficult time. Your faith is under fire. But I am there, and I know exactly what you're going through. This is the kind of a God we serve. This is the kind of a God we serve, who knows exactly where we are, knows exactly what we're going through. You say, God doesn't care what I'm going through. He not only cares, he's walking through it with you. We sang the song, I'll walk closer now, right? I will fear no evil. As we were singing that, I was thinking to myself, what a bold proclamation. What a gutsy proclamation. I will fear no evil. I don't know if you pay attention to the words that come out of your mouth when you're worshiping God. But sometimes I'm shocked. As we're singing that, I'm shocked. I'm saying, can I really say, I will fear no evil? I hope that's not going to be tested this week. I will fear no evil. The biblical truth is I don't have to fear any evil. Because there is one that walks with me who knows everything that happens in the candlesticks. God is not ignorant of the pressures we go through, saints. God is not ignorant. He knows exactly who we are. He knows that there are some in the church playing religious games. There are some who are dabbling in faith. And he knows there are some who will stand even when their faith is on fire. This morning again, this week, all every week, every day this week, I've been praying Ephesians 6. Lord, Lord, help me to stand. Help me to stand when I've done everything else. Help me to stand. And help me to pray with all prayers. Help me to pray with all prayers. So that I can stand and do what you've called me to do. See, sometimes it's not about taking ground, it's just about holding ground. This vision that he sees, a long robe, a golden sash around his chest, it's the vision of a high priest. I am put to mind of the verse in Hebrews chapter 4 where it says that we have a high priest who is sympathetic with our needs. He's been tempted in every account just as you and I have. John sees this vision of Jesus dressed as a high priest. You don't have to go back to the temple. You can't be separated from this high priest by mileage. He is with you, and he knows who you are, and he's walked through these difficulties before. He's endured even to death. He is an example of suffering. He brings the kingdom. He is the one who demonstrated for us patient endurance. How comforting to know that this one who's gone through all this is with us, tempted in every account. Sympathetic to our voice and our cry, knowing who we are. What did he look like? White hair. The white hair represents wisdom. Fiery eyes, the fiery eyes of love, peering through. My friend saw a vision of Christ at the foot of his bed in the hospital room. Gave his life to the Lord as a result of that vision. And when we asked him, what did you see? What did you see? I can't tell you what Jesus looked like, he said, because all I can remember is his eyes that burned with love. These fiery eyes of Jesus that captured John. His voice, this voice of God, was a voice of many waters. In his hand he holds the stars, which is the church leadership. And he walks amidst the candlesticks. He has the double edge of the sword of his word coming out of his mouth. Now, this vision is, this shining-faced vision of Jesus must have been a great comfort, at least after he was raised up. Because John's immediate response to the vision of Christ is to fall down as dead. See, you would fall down as dead too if Jesus showed up bodily here in the midst of us. You would fall out and fall down. But I love this verse where he says, "But he put his right hand on me." He reached his hand down and put his right hand on me and raised me up. And he said, "Still work for you to do. Write this down." You may think you're down for the count. You may think that so much has happened in your life that there's no way. You may think you're going through such a God-forsaken time, or that your faith is under so much fire that God has nothing for you to do. And I'm here to tell you that Jesus is saying that's wrong. His desire, even though you may fall out as dead, is to reach his hand down and raise you up and say, "I still have work for you to do." You see, he is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. He is the living one. He was dead, and now he is alive. And he holds in his hand the keys to death and Hades. What is it that John was going through? Was he despairing of life itself? Was he saying, "Lord, I'm doing all this for you, but I don't sense your presence here on this windswept island"? What is he saying? "Lord, in this treeless existence here where there's no shade, Lord, where are you?" Is that what he is saying? But God comes to him and says, "Listen, I've been dead and now I'm alive. I was the first and I will be the last. I am consistent all along this way. And listen, I hold the keys to death. I do. I hold the keys to death." You say, "I just don't know when my time is up. I just don't know if I can live. I don't know if I can go one more day." Jesus says, "Hey, I never gave you the keys to death. You just keep working. You just keep being obedient. You keep doing what I've called you to do. And when it's time, I'll bring you home. Don't be worried about your health. Do what you can do. Trust the Lord with the rest of it." There's only so much you can do. It's an issue of trust, isn't it? This whole thing is an issue of trust. There was this portage when we were in Canada. And I threw this big canoe on my head and began to walk across this portage. And as I was carrying that canoe, which weighs, 75 pounds, I suppose, I don't know how long. It was long. Maybe a quarter of a mile, three-quarters of a mile, or half a mile. I don't know. But as we're walking across it, I'm walking with this canoe on my head, and there was a moment in time when I said to myself, "You know what? I might not make it." Now, I've done this for many, many years. The first year I did it, I had to stop. But I haven't had to stop across these portages since then. And this year, as I was walking across, I thought, "I might be having a gripper right here in the middle of the trail. This might be it." And I had a choice. What can I do? Should I set it down? Catch my wind? Should I do that? And you know what I just determined? I love doing this. So if I'm going to die doing this, cool. This is one of the things I'd like to die doing. And so I just kept going. And as the pain grew and the burning in my thighs, I was climbing. We're not walking down a sidewalk here. We're climbing hills. As we're climbing these things, as we come to this one thing that we call the wall, because it has just a few footholds as we're climbing. And as I'm going up there with that canoe on my head, I'm thinking to myself, "You know what? You know what? I'm doing this." When you go through tough times, sometimes you just have to motor through. I know you want someone to come along and say, "Listen, just take a break." John was in a unique place. There was no break to take, was there? He could move from this side of the island to that side of the island. No more trees on that side than there was on that side. still exposed to the attack that was against him. And sometimes when we're under spiritual attack, we go through great pains. But I'm telling you, just keep doing what you know is right, and God will bring you through. Just keep doing what you know is right. You see, the problem is we grow weary in well-doing, and we lose our reward because we grow weary in well-doing. I don't know if you're here today and this is hitting the nail on the head or if this is just going right by you. But God knows. Let's pray. Father, for every person whose faith is under fire, may we look to our history and recognize, Lord, that even in the history of this country, there were people who were under fire, Lord God, going through difficulty and had to forge out truth. So we too, in our life, Lord, we have to forge out truth from where we are. Lord, I pray that you would put our faith to the flame, that you would test us and try us, that you would bring us forth sterling, Lord God, purified, refined by your fire, Lord God. We rejoice that suffering isn't just for people on the other side of the world. We rejoice that there are things that we can learn through suffering. There are things that we can learn, Lord God, by patient endurance. And Lord, we confess that we are very attracted to certain elements of your gospel, and we were repelled by others. And Father, I pray that our allegiance to Jesus would be so strong that it overcomes our aversion to those things that are repulsive to our flesh. May our life be brought into conformity with the kingdom. In this moment, Lord, send your Holy Spirit to search out our heart. In this moment, Lord, look at my heart. Am I willing to suffer for your sake? Am I willing to suffer for your sake, Lord? Am I willing to endure? Though maybe once I was willing to endure, have I grown soft, Lord? Am I willing to expend myself for your kingdom? Father, shine the light of your Holy Spirit on our hearts. Because it's all about you, Lord. It's all about you. It's all about you. If you have a physical need, we want to pray for you. If you'd come up to this right side or your left side, front, we'd be more than happy to pray for your physical need. If you have a spiritual need, I encourage you to come on, step up here. We want to pray. If you're going through it and you need someone, just God's help to get you through, let us pray for you. Thank you, Father.